Well, friends and brethren, we'll get back underway again. And we're going to read from Colossians chapter 3 to start. Colossians 3. And we're coming in this session to possibly the thorniest and probably the most controversial aspect of the subject before us. Most people will agree on the fact of preaching, prayer, and the reading of the scriptures, but when it comes to what shall we sing in the worship of God, very often we find that that is where the controversy arises. So that's the subject we're going to be addressing in this next hour. Well, let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, as we come again to thy holy word, we plead that thou would grant us grace to rejoice in thee, our God, to glorify thee, and to seek thee with all our hearts. And do thou enable us to understand the principles governing the worship of thyself, the elements of worship, the means of praise, and undertake mightily for us. Pardon our many sins and love us freely, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to read from Colossians 3, and we're going to read down to the end of verse 17, verse 1 to verse 17 of Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But Christ is in all, and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels and mercies, kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his word to us, and may he instruct us from it. Now, the principle that we've sought to establish in our brief survey of the scriptures thus far today is, first of all, that God is the one who instituted his worship, all the elements of that worship, and it is God who governs that worship. That is the fundamental principle. We are also going to note in our last session some of the consequences of departing from God's order when it comes to worship. We're going to look at some of the consequences of departing from God's order. Well, if God has commanded all the elements of worship, surely we should be able to find clear testimony in the Word of God concerning the means by which we praise God. And there are many questions May we in any circumstances sing uninspired hymns? Must we always in the worship of God sing the Psalms of David? Must we sing them exclusively? These are questions which the church has for many a long day been exercised with, particularly in the last 170 or so years, maybe 200 years. But when we come to ask ourselves the question, well, what is it that we must sing in the worship of God, and what should be the content of our praise, we find that just as in the other elements of worship, the scripture is also explicit in terms of direction concerning the content of our praise. Now, if you remember, and I said, please note this, that grace is promised in prayer and for praying. Grace is promised in preaching to the men who are called by God to preach. But nowhere in Scripture is grace promised to men to write their own praise. Nowhere in Scripture is grace promised to the generality of the Lord's people to write their own praise. There's nowhere in Scripture where that is the case. We read of David, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. And we'll turn up the verse. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. We read, now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised on high and appointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And we see that people of God of old were commanded specifically to sing the Psalms of David. When it came to the content of their praise, in the public ordinances of the gospel, of the worship of God, was exclusively to be the Psalms of David. If we look at the Psalms, we find repeatedly that in the book of the Psalms, we are told to sing psalms, proclaim. James tells us in James chapter 5, and I think it's verse 13, if my memory serves me correctly, if any be merry, let him sing a psalm. If any be merry, let him sing a psalm. And we see that throughout Scripture, when we are commanded to sing, we are commanded to sing that which was given by inspiration of God. We're commanded to sing that which was given by inspiration of God. And so, seeing that as being the case, then surely it behoves us to ask the question, do these principles apply in the New Testament economy? Do the principles of the worship of God established in the Old apply in the New, and to what extent do they apply in the New? Now, we're going to look at a number of things. We're going to look, first of all, at 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then we're going to be looking at several of the Psalms themselves. We're going to be asking ourselves questions about the content of the Psalms and what they mean and how we can sing these Psalms in the New Testament economy, and what is the warrant we have to sing them in the New Testament economy, and may we sing anything else in the public worship of God. These, of course, are all questions that we're going to seek to answer. Well, first of all, then, establishing the fact that it was only that which was introduced by the express commandment of God in the worship of God. Well, if we turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to read from verse 20. 2 Chronicles 29 from verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Now, the first thing we see here is the question of instrumental music. When we hold forth a position that basically states that we're only to sing in the public worship of God, the Psalms of David, the Psalms contained in the 150 Psalms of the Psalter, some of course by David and some by others, without musical accompaniment, people say, well, you haven't got any music in your church. Well, that's not true. We do have music. The only kind of music we don't have is instrumental music. And so the first question I want us to look at today is the question of instrumental music in the public worship of God, and then we're going to go on and look at the subject of the praise of God. And I'm deliberately dealing with it in that order, because there are some things that were peculiar or restricted to the ceremonial law and the ceremonial worship of God in a particular place, in a particular set of circumstances, and there were some things that were common to the worship of God outside of those particular circumstances. So we're going to start with the narrow focus of our attention, and then we're going to expand the focus of our attention to the wider subject. So the first thing we observe here is that Hezekiah had commanded certain sacrifices to be offered according to the law of Moses, according to the ceremonial law, and that he had commanded those sacrifices to be offered by the people who were authorized and called by God to offer those sacrifices. Now we find also that in connection with those sacrifices, instrumental music was used in that service, in a company or in connection with that service. Now when we look at the use of instrumental music in the church, we see in the Old Testament economy, as we've said before, every element of worship was introduced by the express command of God. In the tabernacle worship, they had two silver trumpets that were to be blown. It is generally understood that they were incapable of modulation. In other words, you couldn't play a tune on them. You had to blow the trumpet, when the men had to blow the trumpet to call the people to worship and to announce certain things. And they blew a note on the trumpet, and the people knew it was time to gather. Now those trumpets were introduced by the express command of God. And here we're told that, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And so the writer here is reminding us that these musical instruments, not only the fact of having them included in this aspect of the service of God, but the very instruments themselves were directly introduced into the church of God by the commandment of God via David and his prophets. That fact stands established by the portion of the word of God before us. And that they were connected with, clearly and exclusively, the temple worship. They were not included in any other kind of worship. They were part and parcel of the ceremonial worship of God, the worship of God in the ceremonial law. The giving of the sacrifices, the use of instrumental music or musical instruments, and the two things were directly and inseparably connected. And if we turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we see these principles being further established. What does he say? 1 Chronicles chapter 25 at the beginning. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to the service was. And then he goes through a long list of names. And we see that these people were numbered amongst the Levites. So there was a particular subset of the Levites who were to play these particular instruments and none other. And no one else was to play them. Only these particular Levites of a particular class of the Levites were to play these particular instruments in connection with particular things in the worship of God. And if we turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we read these words. He says, verse 20, and David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God, and all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord and the King. Verse 21, and they did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been seen on any king before him in Israel. And so we see that, the people here did exactly what God had commanded them. The sacrifices they offered according to the commandment of God. All the details of these things were followed by the people in expressed and loving obedience to the Lord. And then if we turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, and this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And so David is here instructing Solomon in the pattern of the temple. He's instructing Solomon in the pattern of the temple. And he's saying, all these things I have received by the commandment of the word of the Lord. We read at the end of 1 Chronicles 29, the people walked in this pattern. We read over in the days of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles, exactly the same thing. They did what God had commanded, that the instrumental music was played in connection with the offering of the sacrifices. Now, it's important for us to understand that this instrumental music was typical of certain things in the New Testament economy. And as part of those things that were typical and restricted to the ceremonial law, it was abrogated at the time of the abrogation of the whole of the ceremonial law. And we observe that these ordinances were only to be observed in connection with the service of God in the temple of God. It was not to be used in any other circumstances. If people went to northern Israel and there was a synagogue and they dragged into the building a bullock to be sacrificed, or if they dragged into the synagogue all these instruments without the bullock to be sacrificed, they would have been booted out. They would have been told, first of all, these sacrifices are commanded to be offered on one altar in one place, and that altar is in the temple in Jerusalem. And that was an altar, the pattern of which and the exact dimensions of which and all the details of which were expressly commanded by God. And through the instrument of his servant David, these details were recorded and they were to be followed. And so they were typical of certain things, as were all the elements of the ceremonial worship of God, the worship under the ceremonial law. That's what I mean by the ceremonial worship of God. So what were these things typical of? Well, these things were typical of the fullness of the believer's joy in Christ in the New Testament economy. How many times are we told to rejoice in God, to offer the sacrifice of praise with the calves of our lips? If any be merry, let him sing a psalm, says James. We are to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And why do we joy and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Does it mean that there was no joy in the Old Testament economy? Does it mean that the saints of the Old Testament were devoid of the work and influence of the Spirit of God, as some try and teach? Or was it only limited? And was it something that was only temporary? They're only indwelt temporarily by the Spirit of God. Is that the answer to the question? It's not the answer to the question. The Word of God very clearly and plainly teaches that the work of the Spirit of God in the souls of men is identical in every age of man, in every age of this world. It doesn't matter whether it was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or Abraham, or Jacob, or Isaac, or David, or Solomon, or any other person who was brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light at any point in the history of this world. The working of the Spirit of God was identical in every case. They were all sealed unto redemption, unto the day of redemption, by the Spirit of God. He is the earnest of the inheritance to all the saints of God, in the Old Testament economy just as much as it is in the New Testament economy. But there were some things which we see and understand in the New Testament economy that they saw in part and they understood in part. What does Peter say? He says, angels desire to look into these things. He says, holy men of old, he said, you see things that holy men of old looked for but did not see because they had not yet been revealed to them. It wasn't that nothing about these things had been revealed to them, but it's just that they had not had the fullness of revelation concerning these things, and they were not yet in the privileged position of looking back to the finished work of Christ, redemption accomplished. They were looking forward in the promise to redemption to be accomplished, and they were as surely redeemed in that day as we are. David says in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me thy salvation's joy. Clearly, and what he's saying there, he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, doesn't mean that the Spirit of God could be taken or would be taken from a true believer in the Old Testament. It means this, that he would not have removed from him the fullness of the influences of the working of the Holy Spirit. He had been grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit of God. And there are times in our conduct when we do grieve the Spirit of God, and when he removes from us many of his comfortable influences and the felt awareness of his presence with us. That's for our chastisement, for our correction, and so on. It's not that he absolutely departs from us. If he was to absolutely depart from us, that would prove we were in the same condition as King Saul, a man who had a certain outward zeal for the ordinances of the gospel and the things of God and the service of God, but only an outward zeal. And he enjoyed something of the common operations of the Holy Spirit, but knew nothing of the saving work of the Spirit of God. And so, in the Old Testament economy, they were wrought upon by the Spirit of God in exactly the same way as we are. And one of the clearest descriptions we have in Scripture of the nature of the new birth is in Ezekiel 36, 27 and following, around verse 27, where he says, I will take away the heart of stone and give them an heart of flesh, and I will cause them to walk in my laws and in my statutes. And so when we talk about instrumental music in connection with the ceremonial law and the typical elements of it, let's look for a second at what it was connected with. What was it connected with? And what were the circumstances in which it was to be used by express commandment? It was to be used by express commandment in connection with the sacrifices. What were the sacrifices pointing forward to? The sacrifices were pointing forward to the death of Christ. And what is the joy and rejoicing of our soul, that the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord loved me and gave himself for me. And what's the joy and rejoicing of our soul? It is to know Christ, whom to know is life, and that everlasting. And so when we see the instrumental music being used in connection with the sacrifices, it's pointing forward to the fullness of the believer's joy and rejoicing in understanding fully what these men and women in the Old Testament economy understood in the types and in the shadows. We have the types and shadows of the ceremonial law set before us, and the worship of God, and all the elements that were typical of one or other things of the work of Christ. And there are other things that were typical of the work of the Spirit of God. And there are other things that were pointing forward to the fullness of the effusion or the pouring out of the Spirit of God in the New Testament economy. And there are some who mistakenly say, when it says that the Spirit of God was not yet given, and they say, well, therefore there was no influence and no work of the Spirit of God in the souls of men in the Old Testament economy. That's not what it's referring to. What that expression is referring to is the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, upon men and women, boys and girls, of every tribe and tongue and nation. And it is typical, and it is speaking of the gradual increase and the gradual spread of the gospel and the increase of the kingdom of heaven amongst men. And there are people who run around in their views of eschatology who say the Spirit of God will be taken out of the world at the time of the return of Christ. Utter nonsense, blasphemous nonsense. Because without the Spirit of God, no man can call Christ Lord. And so when we look at the instrumental music in the Old Testament, we see that it's pointing forward to the fullness of the believer's joy in Christ, the fullness of the joy of those who are going to be recipients in the full revelation of these things, of the benefits that Christ purchased for his people, that the sacrifices were pointing forward to. And they were going to have boldness of access to this great high priest. Of course, the Old Testament saints came unto the Father through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come to the Father through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this great assurance that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he took to himself a true humanity, and in his own human experience, he experienced the things that we experience in this world. And so, if instrumental music, as it was part of the ceremonial law, and if the introduction of it into the church was by the express commandment of God, and into the service of God by the express commandment of God, and if these things were abrogated, which they were, what possible warrant do we have to include it into New Testament worship? We must have music in our worship, but it is the music of the voice, not the music of the guitar or any other kind of instrument. And the fact of the matter is, and I'm going to address the issue of the reference to musical instruments in the Psalms in a minute, because that's often a common argument that's brought up by, what about Psalm 150? Well, what about Psalm 150? We'll look at Psalm 150 in a minute, God willing. But let's just look at the subject a little further. When something is abrogated by God, it is abrogated. It is never again to be included in anything that can in any sense be described as the worship and service of God. And when the ceremonial law was abrogated at the death of Christ, signified by the tearing of the veil of the temple from top to bottom, supernaturally from top to bottom, a piece of cloth about an inch thick, according to the people who know about these things, supernaturally torn from top to bottom, the holiest of holies exposed, the place where the high priest was to go in once in the year, first of all offering a sacrifice for himself, then a sacrifice for the sin of the people, now open to the full gaze of Jew and Gentile alike, showing that that whole system had accomplished what God purposed to accomplish in it, and it was now ended, never to be reinstituted. And then God emphasizes, because the Jews tried to continue on with the ceremonial law and the ceremonial worship of God, and they did so for approximately 37 years after the death of Christ. And then the Roman armies under Titus completely destroyed the temple. And that event, which is called in Scripture, the Great Tribulation, took place when over a million people lost their lives in the one event, in the most horrendous degree of bloodshed, and where there was not a single stone left upon another of the temple. And so the ceremonial law, and with it the judicial law, were abrogated at that time. And these things were anticipated in the Old Testament economy. And we're told repeatedly to look forward to the day of the fulfillment of all things, of the day when this law was fulfilled and everything that went with it, and was never again to be practiced, was never again to be practiced. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were consumed. Why? Because they offered that which God had not commanded. It wasn't that God had expressly forbidden it. And one of the principles that people try and apply is they say, well, anything is permitted provided God has not expressly forbidden it. Now, we're in a place where there's a whole kit of various instruments. We're just using the building. And they say, well, God hasn't forbidden us to have this and that and those things there. Therefore, we can use them. No, God hasn't commanded them. And if you're going to use the book of Psalms and all the references to instrumental music as a precedent for having instrumental music in the worship of God in the New Testament economy, if you're going to use the fact of instrumental music in the Old Testament economy as a precedent for musical instruments in the New Testament economy, there are several things you're going to have to do. You're going to have to replicate the circumstances of that instrumental music. That's the first thing. What were the circumstances? The animal sacrifices that were offered in connection with those things. And the musical instruments were played in connection with those things. Secondly, you're going to have exactly the instruments that were commanded. So that they were introduced by David into the worship of God. These are the instruments that you've got to have. Dot point, dot point, dot point, dot point. Those ones and those alone. And the third thing you're going to have is you're going to have the class of men who were authorized and commanded to play those instruments. And you say, well, how does that follow? Well, it follows very simply. Because God not only commanded the instruments themselves, he didn't only command the circumstances of their playing, he didn't only command the things that they were to accompany, he also commanded those who were to play them, and them alone, and none other. And so if you're going to include them in the New Testament economy, you've got to go and you've got to reintroduce all of those things. What God had, what is not commanded is forbidden. Go back to Cain and Abel. Cain offered that which God had not commanded, and God deals with him. Nadab and Abihu offer that which God had not commanded, and they are smitten. And they are smitten. And we can see that same pattern. Uzzah, when they brought the ark, were bringing the ark back from the Philistines, they put it on a cart. God had said it's got to be carried by this class of Levite, and they're to hold it with these staves upon their shoulders. And what happened? Well, they didn't do that, did they? They thought in their wisdom they'd put it on a cart. 1 Chronicles 13 through 15 describes the events surrounding these things. And we see in 1 Chronicles 13, and they carried the, verse 7, 1 Chronicles 13, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart, and David and all Israel played before God with their, all their might and with their singing, and with the harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. Well, people say, that was a bit harsh. That was a bit harsh dealing with Uzzah like that. Where did God say that they couldn't put it on a cart? God didn't say they couldn't put it on a cart. God said it must be carried in this way by these people. So what, they didn't do what God commanded. And it shows us that it was automatically forbidden for them to do anything else. And so if we're going to introduce into the worship of God elements that God has not specifically commanded in his word, then we put ourselves in the same danger as other was in, and Nadab and Abihu were in. And we either replicate the circumstances of the Old Testament economy, if we are justified to do so, or we deny the elements of worship that we are not permitted nor commanded to replicate. So fundamentally then, instrumental music was part of the ceremonial law. It was typical of certain things in the New Testament economy, and therefore abrogated at the death of Christ, together with the whole of the ceremonial law. And we either introduce all of it or none of it. And we cannot introduce it lawfully in our day, because the very class of men who were to do these things are no longer found in the world. The priesthood, the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood, came to an end at the death of Christ. Immediately after that, it was no longer a legitimate office in the church. Well, moving on then. I know this time's getting away from us. Moving on then. Let's just look quickly at several psalms. Let's start off in Psalm 81. Psalm 81. And at the beginning. Psalm 81 at the beginning. And then we're going over to Psalm 96. Psalm 81, then 96. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of God, of the God of Jacob. So what does he say? Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel. But how can we then, as Christians in the New Testament economy, sing these words if we're not allowed, and if indeed we're forbidden, to take up the very musical instruments that David is speaking of there? Well, first of all, he says, take a psalm. Sing a psalm. Use the words that have been given by inspiration of God and use them in the praise of God. And then when he says, when we sing of these instruments, we are singing in fulfillment. We are singing in fulfillment, in the fulfillment of these things. We're singing of them in fulfillment that they were looking forward to the fulfillment of. And we said earlier that these musical instruments we were saying, and the playing of them, was typical of the fullness of the believer's joy in Christ in the New Testament economy, and the fullness of his joy as a result of the workings of the Spirit of God. Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. And there's the connection. We're to make a joyful noise, and we're rejoicing that we no longer see in the types and shadows of these things, but we see in the fullness of the glorious revelation of God to man, in the completion of his word, and in being put in possession of the very things that these things were pointing forward to. And we sing of the sacrifices, and we sing of offering burnt offerings, and we sing of these things, and we do so in fulfillment of them. And when we sing of the burnt offerings, we're singing of the thing that these things were pointing to, the death of Christ and the finished work of Christ. And we're rejoicing with the people of God of old, as it were, in the great mercy and blessing of God. Now, it was my intention to look at a number of other psalms psalms and singing psalms and so on, but time's getting away for us, so we're going to have to keep moving. There are many references. It's an interesting study. Go and take a good Bible search program or a good concordance and look at how many times in Scripture and in the Psalms we're commanded to sing psalms. And that's all we're ever commanded to sing. We're never commanded to sing anything else other than these Psalms of David. But there's two other psalms I want us to look at quickly, and then we're going to look at a little bit more detail in Psalm 22 when we come to the subject of the content of our praise. So it says in Psalm 96, O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And people come to Psalm 96 and other similar psalms and they say, there you are, sing a new song. So what Augustus, top lady, top lady wrote, and what Newton wrote, and what Fanny, or whatever her name is, Crosby wrote, whatever these hymn writers, that's the new song, and the psalms are the old song. Well, that's not what is being said here. Psalm 96 occurs approximately in the middle of the Psalter, and there were more psalms which had not been given that were yet to be given. And so singing a new song is singing the further songs of Zion that have been given to be sung and are to be given to be sung. But when we sing a new song, we sing the old songs of Zion in a new way and in light of the fullness and the completion of the revelation of God. And not just in the types and shadows. We sing the old songs in a new way and with a depth of understanding that was denied to the people of God of old. And so when we sing with a joyful noise unto the Lord, and when we sing with grace in our hearts, making melody unto the Lord, we're singing with a fresh and a deeper understanding than the people of God have had of old. And that's how we're to understand these words. Sing a new song unto the Lord. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. With psalms. And so once again, the emphasis here is upon singing joyfully the songs of Zion that God has given as a means of praising him. And just before we go and look at Psalm 22, we're looking at one more psalm, and that is Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And you say, well, boy, that's a hard one to get around, that one. Well, what is the context of the psalm? When was it given? It was given at the height of the Old Testament economy. It was given when the line of David, the house of David, was at its zenith. It was given when the line of David, the house of David, was at its zenith. And when the sweet psalmist of Israel had been writing under inspiration the praises of God for his church in every age. And so when he's speaking of praising God, the first thing is praise God. And remember what we said about the typical element of these things. And that is borne out in verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Anticipating the day when the nations of this world shall become the nations of the Lord and of his Christ and sing the high praises of God from one end of the earth to the other. That life in this world will be characterized not by sin and iniquity and unbelief, but by righteousness and holiness and love for God and the service of God according to the ordinances of the gospel. And so, once again, the emphasis and the context of these words is the realization of these things and the fullness of the accomplishment of the things that were typified by these very instruments in the New Testament economy. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. You'll hear me harping on, you know, for Mr. Tuck, always harping on about the triumph of the gospel. Well, maybe I am, but with good reason. Because we have become so pessimistic in our day, and we've had such a low view of God, and such a low view of the gospel, and such a low view of the progress of the gospel, that we've completely and utterly forgotten almost that God is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him through his Son. We've completely forgotten it. And we've forgotten that joy and rejoicing in Christ should characterize our Christian lives. And we say, oh, it's all getting worse and worse, and it's all going to end up in this terrible great mess unless Christ comes and somehow or other sorts it out. Christ is sorting it out, and he's going to sort it out. But it's through the instrumentality of his people preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's the men whom God has called, and his people joying and rejoicing in the fullness of joy that is prophesied and is foretold in these typical elements of the ceremonial worship of God. That is why we say these things were typical of something in the New Testament economy and have been abrogated with the rest of the ceremonial law and everything that went with it. So that, in a nutshell, is why we say there must be no musical instruments accompanying the praise of God in the worship of God, because it is part of the ceremonial law. And God has not commanded it in the New Testament economy, and if we introduce it in the New Testament economy, then we place ourselves in the same danger as Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and every other man who refused to obey the ordinances of God. Well, moving on then, the content of our praise, we've already touched upon it, that the content of our praise is to be restricted to the 150 Psalms of the Word of God. Well, how can we establish that from the Scriptures, particularly concerning the New Testament economy? So, Psalm 22, and I know I've harped on about this before, well, maybe not harped on, but said it repeatedly, that you always have, in connection with messianic prophecies, prophecies concerning the worldwide triumph of the gospel. And if we focused our attention in these things, first of all, in the passages of Scripture that so plainly and clearly speak of it, we would be a lot less confused when we come to the passages that seem to contradict what the psalmist and so many other writers of the Old Testament say. Well, let's see what the psalmist says here. David the psalmist, he says, we'll read from verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he had not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. This is a portion of the Word of God that is speaking about the worldwide triumph of the gospel. All the ends of the world, verse 27, shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And the language is one that emphasizes, we could say, exactly the same as Luke 24, where it says, all nations, it is literally, could literally be translated, every habitation of man, every place where men live, and in every habitation of those men, God shall be praised and worshipped. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Well, what's it got to do then, you might say, with the content of our praise? There's nothing here that says anything about psalms and singing psalms and only that which God has commanded. Well, in fact, there is. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Now, a little English lesson. Does anyone know what the genitive is? We've got the possessive, yours. What's the genitive? The genitive is the form or the construction of. So we talk of the house of Michael or the house of Paul or the house of whoever. So in the house, so we met in the house of so-and-so, the house of Chloe. That is the genitive. In other words, the place possessed by the person spoken of. The car of the man. In other words, the car that belongs to the man. The genitive. Now, in the translation here in verse 25 it says, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." A better translation would be, "from thee." Thy praise shall be from, my praise shall be from thee in the great congregation. Now, in the Authorized Version, which is the version I'm using, it has the word "of." And the "of" there is not so much in terms of the fact that we're praising God, singing the praises of God, in other words, praising God and worshipping Him and glorifying Him, but it is actually, I believe, cast primarily in the genitive. In other words, the content of the praises in the great congregation will be the content of praise that God has given. And if we translate it as it could possibly be better translated, "My praise shall be from thee." In other words, when the nations come and praise God, when the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, verse 27, "And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor of nations. And when they that are fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and when they that go down to the dust shall bow to him, their content of their praise shall be from God." The content of their praise shall be from God. And this is talking about the New Testament economy. And Paul in Hebrews quotes this very verse, verse 25, as being referring to the New Testament economy. "In the midst of the church will I praise thee." In the midst of the church will I praise thee. And so what the psalmist is saying here is this, that in that great day and generation, when the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and the power of the Holy Ghost, the content of the praises of the nations shall be from me, says Christ. That's what it's going to be. And what is the praise that Christ has given? What is the praise that Christ has given? It is the book of Psalms. And you might say, well, what about the New Testament? All very well and good saying this from the Old Testament, and we won't have time. There were a couple of other passages we could have considered, but we're going to go back over now to the New Testament. Let's look at the New Testament. And we're going to look at two verses. And these are verses which we're going to call the thorny verses. The thorny verses. Well, in fact, when we actually examine them, we find that they're not as thorny as they might have first appeared. So, just give me one moment. I'm just going to put my finger in the other place. And that is in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to go first of all to Ephesians 5 and then to Colossians 3. And I'm sure you know the verses that we're going to be referring to. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Ephesians 5, first of all, he says, this is the Apostle Paul writing, he says, verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And you might say, well, there you go, Mr. Tuck. Your whole thesis is now being pulled undone by the simple words of the Apostle Paul, because he speaks of psalms. Well, that's quite clear. We've got 150 of those. Hymns, well, we've now got the benefit of the printing press and Isaac Watts and others. And spiritual songs, a few choruses in a chorus book. There you are. That's surely that refutes the whole assertion. Well, let's actually look at the verse in a little bit more detail. And let's see what we can learn of these things. Well, the number one rule is the less clear passages of the Word of God are to be interpreted in light of the clearer passages. So, what does it say? So, Ephesians 5:19 needs to be interpreted in light of Colossians 3:16. So it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom. So the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that what he's referring to in Colossians chapter 3 is the word of Christ. 3:16 is part of the word of Christ. Well, let's just press the pause button for a second and let's just have a very brief lesson in the doctrine of inspiration. John 17, verse 8, the words that thou hast given me, I have given them, says the Saviour. John 17, verse 8, the words that thou hast given me, I have given them. We are to understand that the whole of Scripture is the Word of Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. And so whatever these three categories of things, or three categories of literature that Paul is speaking of, they have to be part of the Word of Christ. And so if we're going to take the words written by Isaac Newton or by anybody else, and we are to say that they are included amongst the things that Paul is speaking of here, then we've got to get a printing press, and we've got to print them, and we've got to open up our Bibles, and we've got to find a spot at the back immediately after Revelation, and we're to glue them in there and say they're part of the Word of Christ now. That's the implication of saying that they are the words of men written subsequent to this day. So let's have a look at it in more detail. How do we answer the question? Well, we see that in the Psalms there are three titles: Mizmorim, Telehim, and Shirim. Three categories. Mizmorim, commonly translated Psalms. Tehillim, commonly translated hymnoi, or hymn in Greek. And Shirim, commonly translated songs. Now, in some of the Psalms, they have all three titles to them. Some of them have only one of the titles. Some are literally a Psalm of David. Some are a song. Some are literally an hymn, that is, a song of praise. And we see that if we go to the Septuagint, that the expressions Mizmorim, Tehillim, and Shirim are translated in the Septuagint with exactly the same words as here: Psalmoi, Hymnoi, and Ode. And so, the Psalms, the hymns, and spiritual songs are referring to the book of Psalms in all the category of Psalms. And so what Paul is saying, when you exhort one another, when you instruct one another, you're to do so particularly from the book of Psalms. Why from the book of Psalms? Because the book of Psalms is, if you like, an encyclopedia, among other things, of Christian experience and the practical application of the glorious doctrines pertaining to salvation to the heart of the Christian. And how much of Christian experience do we find in the book of Psalms? But there's something else here that proves categorically that these cannot be referring to anything written by uninspired man in any age. And what is it? Well, let's have a look at the verse again. It says, teaching one another, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I don't want you to think I'm criticizing this translation. I'm not. But there's a form used in the English language that has largely been forgotten in the present day. If we were to go back to the Greek, we would see that it is pneumatikos or pneumatikos. Literally, songs given by the Spirit understood of God. Literally, songs inspired by God. Now, the grammatical construction of the original and a legitimate grammatical construction in the English language, often forgotten in our day, is one statement can refer to the whole. So, let's use an example, a very simple example. In 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications for a minister of the gospel, a preacher of the word of God. And it says, he must be the husband of one wife. A lot of people say, well, that's what he's got to be. And then he goes, and then they forget about the rest of it. Oh, I mustn't be married to two women at once. That's not what it's actually saying. It's saying he must be married. But you could have the words must be can be put in front of every single one of the qualifications. He must be a man who is not given to much wine. A man who is sober. He must be of good report. He must be a man who has his family in subjection with all gravity. He must be every one of these things. And you can add the words must be in front of every single one of those qualifications. It is a form that was used in the ancient world, a grammatical construction that was used in the ancient world. And we could read this verse like this, legitimately. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms given by the Spirit of God, and in hymns given by the Spirit of God, and in songs given by the Spirit of God. And the only place in Scripture where we have those three categories of song and chant is in the book of Psalms and nowhere else. Oh yes, there were songs of praise that were written that are not included in the book of Psalms, and in the songs of praise that were written in the Old Testament economy by men as they were inspired by God, elements of those are included in the Psalms. And we could have gone through and looked at some examples, but time's well and truly got away from us. But the point is this, that Colossians 3:16 gives express instruction of a particular kind of admonition from a particular part of the Word of God, and then the use we're to make of these things, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word sallow. Now, some people mean, oh, it means to pluck on an instrument. And they see the word psalm in scriptures. Ah, oh, that means a strumming, or literally, in the Christian era, a song of praise. And it doesn't matter what sort of song it is. Well, the context and the understanding of the person using the word governs our interpretation of the word. And so, in Acts 13:33, in the second psalm, the word is exactly the same. Psalmos, meaning psalm. And so on. And in James chapter 5 and verse 13, if any be merry, let him sing a psalm, let him sallow, let him sing a psalm. And here it is, let him sing a psalm, let him sallow, let him sing psalms in praise to God. And so whether it's Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, or whether it's Colossians 3:16, or whether it's James chapter 5, or wherever we look in the Word of God, in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, when it speaks of psalms, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, if any hath a psalm, it's not a psalm that he's written, it is bringing a psalm of David to the assembly. Well, it's all well and good, but if it's still in Hebrew, we can't understand it. You're going to have to translate it into Greek so that we can understand what this psalm's about. If you've still got it in the Hebrew form, it's of no good, no use to us. That's the thrust of the argument of the Apostle Paul. And so therefore, we say that the only means of praise anywhere commanded in Scripture is the Psalms of the 150 Psalms of the Psalter of the Old Testament. That Paul emphasizes this twice in the New Testament, both to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, when he speaks of these spiritual psalms and spiritual hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, given by inspiration of the Spirit. And therefore, the content of our praise must be the book of Psalms. That is the argument. And that is the testimony of Scripture. And what is not commanded is forbidden. That's the principle. So it's not that the other things are forbidden. And so you might say, well, Mr. Tuck, what about these hymns? Isn't Amazing Grace wonderfully edifying? Yes, it is. I actually very much like the words of Amazing Grace. And I'm sure there are other hymns you can think of. Be still my soul, or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and so on. And you say, well, aren't these things nice? Yes, they are nice. The question isn't whether they contain truth or not. The question isn't whether they're edifying or not. The question is, what is the appropriate use of them, and where and when should we sing them, or where and when should we expose ourselves to them? And the answer is very simple. They may well have been given for our edification, and we can use them to our edification. But God has not commanded them to be used in the worship and the exercises of the worship of himself. Paul quotes from the poets of his day. He says, a certain of your poets have said, and he quotes from the poets of his day to the Cretans, referring to a particular Greek poet, when he says, all Cretans are liars and slow bellies, which witnesses true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. There is a proper and appropriate use of the poetry, the poetical writings, and the writings of the men of literature of any given day. And the argument of the Apostle Paul is, it is not the appropriate place in the public worship of God. For private edification, for some instruction in the truth of God, that is the use that can be made of those things. But the content of our praise is to be restricted to that which God has commanded. That is the plain, I put it to you, friends and brethren, and simple testimony of Scripture. And it's important to note that this was the exclusive position of the Church of God for nearly 1,700 years. Nearly 1,800 years. There were attempts to introduce hymns, that's man-made hymns, into the church at different times, quite early in its history. And who were they introduced by? By heretics with the aim of bringing heresy into the church. And there were attempts made to bring instrumental music into the church. We're told that instrumental music was not introduced into the synagogue worship until the 1800s. What, 160, 70 years ago? And even then, it was rigorously opposed on exactly the same grounds that I have mentioned, because that was part of the ceremonial law and was to be accompanied by the sacrifices. And if my memory serves me correctly, the people who opposed it said, well, if you're going to bring the instruments in, we've got to have the bullocks and the lambs and the rams and the he-goats and everything else in front of the assembly, and we've got to start cutting some throats of animals, and we've got to start shedding some blood. That's what we've got to do. That was the argument amongst the Jews. Well, surely we should be able to argue even more cogently than they, because they're in sin so often, sadly, in sin, in the darkness of blackness. In the blackness of darkness. We have the light of the everlasting gospel and the everlasting word of God, so surely we should be able to argue more cogently than they from the word of God. Now, I realise, friends and brethren, this may be considered to be controversial, but the point is this, what are we going to do? Are we going to please God in the way we worship him, or are we going to please ourselves? Are we going to take seriously the principles that God has set down in the worship of himself as the governor of that worship and the one who has commanded us to worship him and the one who has commanded us to be joyful and to rejoice in him? Or are we going to allow King Pragmatism to keep ruling in his church and in our lives? Or are we going to bow the knee to King Jesus and to the testimony of his everlasting word? Now, there are, of course, many other things that could be said about the subject. We could have gone into detail in terms of a number of other passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Time doesn't allow it in 4 short hours on a Saturday in dealing with what is a large subject. And so what we've tried to do, by the grace of God, is to set before you the fundamental principles and the fundamental passages of Scripture that have to bear upon these things, with the plea that we consider seriously these things and that we seek grace from God to understand these things, and as he brings us to understand them, to enable us to graciously implement them. Now, in our last session together this afternoon, we're going to look at the practical application of these principles and give some, what I trust will be, some practical directives from the Word of God concerning what use then we are to make of these things ourselves in our day, in our several spheres of responsibility. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word.